entitled Sin and Grace. Sin and Grace. I heard a preacher say that if there's ever a sermon preached that does not have as its subject matter sin and grace, it's a sermon that's not worth hearing, not worth recording, and not worth writing in a book. And I think that that's true, sin and grace. Now, my nephew Christian asked a question, and this is the reason that I've chosen this title for this message. He said this in his question: when talking to someone who believes in free will and believes that all it takes for him to be saved is to accept Jesus into his heart, and when he asks what I believe, what would you say besides grace? They seem to say they believe in grace also, and they say they believe God alone saves sinners. So how do I explain what the gospel is? I've reworded a little bit of his question, but basically that's it. So the question really is this: what's the difference between the truth and the error? What's the difference between salvation according to what man thinks and salvation that God does? And that's what I want to look at with you today. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, where we read just a moment ago. It says in Romans 5:21, a very, very powerful verse in the scripture. It teaches us much about sin and grace. It says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's two things mentioned in this verse that you see right up: sin and grace. You see them there? Sin reigned unto death, but now something else reigns in its place: grace. And grace reigns through righteousness, and it reigns unto eternal life, and all that is by the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we first need to ask this question: what is sin? Because I used to think I understood something about sin, but God, when he shows us what sin is, then it causes us to realize that all and the only thing that can save us is the grace of God as revealed in Scripture. So in 1 John chapter 3, it says this about sin. This is a very elementary statement, very true, but still elementary. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. 1 John 3:4. For sin is the transgression of the law. You break the law, that's sin. That's what it's saying. If you do not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're sinning. If you break the commandments, God says, don't steal. If you steal, that's sin. God says, don't lie. If you lie, that's sin. It's easy to understand, isn't it? Sin is transgression of the law. And when we understand sin at that level, it's easy for us to put it on billboards, to put it on buildings, to put it in our own home, and put the Ten Commandments there, and we see that's what it requires. That's what God requires, that we do not do these things, and we do certain other things, isn't it? Isn't that what men do today? They want to put the Ten Commandments in various places and argue for their appearance there because they recognize that's God's law and it needs to be followed. So sin is transgressing the law. But then there's something else about sin that we don't understand, because everyone can understand that. Everyone can understand what sin is in that sense. If God says don't do it and we do it and we break the law, we understand that's sin. Few people would deny that that's breaking God's law when we break God's law. But Jesus said something. He said something else about this, and this we find in the experience of the Apostle Paul, and we find it in our experience if we're true believers. He says in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who was undoubtedly a godly man, God had saved him, but we listen to his understanding of what sin was before the Lord saved him, and he says that he had all these things according to the flesh. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. In Philippians 3:5, He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage back to those who were of the true Israelites, were of the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And listen to this. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul, when he looked at the law and he looked at his own life, he said, I've kept it all. I'm blameless before God in that sense. I'm not, but he said he was. When the Lord says, don't steal, don't lie, those very basic things. I know I've broken those laws. And yet the Apostle Paul says, I was blameless. But now, here's the thing about sin. And this is something that we don't know until the Lord brings it home to us. And this is how we have to understand the first difference between truth and error. It starts with this. What is our true condition before God? What is our true condition? The Apostle Paul says this. Though I was blameless, he says, yet all those things, what things I counted gain to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. In other words, everything that he considered to be a plus, he considered to be an asset, thought things that he thought would recommend him to God or attract God's attention to him, he said, that in itself is worth nothing, nothing more than garbage. It needs to be taken out to the dunghill and dumped out, because that's what I am. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, that man has already committed adultery with that woman. So sin is not something that just is on the outside. And this is where we have a shocking realization. Look at Romans chapter 7, when the Lord teaches us this from his word in the gospel, because he says this in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 14, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. You see that? The law is spiritual. Okay, so what does it mean for the law to be spiritual? It means that God gave it. It means that it's after God's character. It means that it's after God's holiness and after God's perfections. It reveals who God is. And God has required us to keep this holy, pure law that reveals himself to us, his righteousness. And he's required it of us. But he says, he goes on in the same verse and he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Do you see that? Even though the law is spiritual and God requires it of me, and knowing the fact that the law isn't just an outward set of rules to regulate us, but that it applies to us inwardly, the Apostle Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. All that the law requires of me, I cannot do. That's what he's saying. Look over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He says in Romans 8, 7, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, listen to these words, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Paul said, I'm carnal. And he says here that the carnal mind is enmity against God. So what he's saying is that even though in the eyes of the law he was blameless, in his own understanding, when the law of God came to him, it found him as he was, as he truly was, and revealed to him that he was nothing but a man whose mind, whose very mind, was hostility against God. Hostility against God. That's what enmity means. Opposed to God. Hostile toward him. Haters of God. Enemies of God. We read it in Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies. Enemies of God. And then he goes on to say this about the law of God. He says, the law of God, he says, I'm sorry, about those who are carnal. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You see that? So the carnal mind in no way can be subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. Verse 8, so then they which are in the flesh cannot please God. You see that? If when we are in the flesh, and this is what we are by nature, every one of us was born into this world in the flesh. None of us came into this world in the spirit. We were all in the flesh. Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is just flesh. What we are by nature is what we receive from our Father. And we receive from our Father what Adam was after he sinned. It says in Romans 5, where we read a moment ago, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. By Adam, we sinned. When Adam disobeyed God, that sin, that disobedience of his became ours. His disobedience was our sin. And because he sinned, God pronounced condemnation on all those who were in Adam. And who was in Adam? The entire human race. We were all subject to the sin of Adam, and we were corrupted in him when he fell. So that when Adam sinned, we not only became guilty, but we became corrupt. And when we were born into this world, David said it this way in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so the Apostle Paul, realizing these things by the ministry of the gospel, he says this in Romans chapter 7. He said, for I was alive, verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So what he's saying is that he had in his own thoughts, he had in his own thoughts hope before God because he trusted in his law keeping. He thought he was okay. We have this natural notion, we have this natural idea that we're actually okay, and that God, and that the reason that we sin is because we've been tricked or tempted to sin, that we're naturally good, and that only if we had the right circumstances, if things were better, if the influences that cause us to sin were taken away, or if the teaching that we needed to understand was put before us, then we can make the right choice. That's what we think naturally. And so we naturally think, and this is what error starts with, is that men are fundamentally good, but they're tricked or tempted to do wrong. And this is entirely false. This is not the truth of Scripture. Paul says, I was carnal. My mind was hostility against God. I hated God. And I could not please God. I could not be subject to the law of God because of sin in me. Sin in me. And that sin that's in us, we receive from Adam, we can't avoid it. It's part of us. In fact, it is our nature. We sin because our nature is to sin. And so when it says in Romans 5:21, sin reigned unto death, it means that because we sinned in Adam and received from him a sinful nature, that sin, God pronounced condemnation on us because of our sin, and the consequences of that condemnation would be death. And so when God said to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, when Adam sinned, we all died in Adam. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. All died in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 22. So sin reigned. And sin reigned over us because we had no power over it. How is that? How is it that we had no power over sin? Well, because it was in our nature. It is our nature to sin. It is our nature not to be subject to the law of God. It's in our nature. We cannot please God. All the things that we are by sin, we are because of what we've done. What we've done. Adam's sin was ours, and we received a sinful nature from him. But everything we do in sinning is because that's our nature. It's our nature to sin. And so sin is that bad. And it happens that this is the first problem with the difference between truth and error, is that we don't understand fundamentally that we are sinful and that we're unable to do what God requires. So this is reflected in Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus. He said this, in Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He had a complete misconception of what he was. What good thing, he said, can I do or shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do? He couldn't do good. And Jesus responds to that in the next verse. He says, And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so he answers really both questions. What good thing can I do? You can do no good because only God is good. And he called Jesus good, but he would have to admit that he was God himself if he was truly good, which he was. And so this teaches us that we in ourselves cannot do the good required to have eternal life because we are sinful. We are evil. And this is what we were by birth. The truth of the matter is that we were born this way. God didn't create us this way, but we were born this way. God saw everything that he had made in the garden in Genesis 1:31, and he says, and God saw everything that he had made, which included man at that time, the last verse of Genesis 1, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so Solomon picks up on this in Ecclesiastes 7:29. He says, This only have I found, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. In Romans 1:30, he says, Men are inventors of evil things. That's why in Isaiah 53:6 it says, We've turned everyone to his own way. We're inventors of evil things. We invent our own way. We go that way because sin is our nature. The only thing we can bring forth is uncleanness. We can't bring forth good. Job said, How can you bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean thing? It can't be done. We cannot produce good. And don't blame it on God, because James says, Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt men with evil. But listen to what Jesus told us, because this is the answer in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. He says, in Mark 7 verse 20, he said, because they were concerned about... the Pharisees were concerned about all kinds of things, and one of them they were concerned about is whether they could eat this or that, or whether they washed before they ate, and so on. And Jesus said to them, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Do you see that? Where does sin come from? From within me. It doesn't come from the outside. If you could put me in a room, in an anechoic chamber, where there's no sound, no light, no influences, and all you could hear was the ringing in your ears from your own brain, you would be full of sin. You would generate sin because that's what you are. It's in your nature. It's like expecting to find good fruit growing on thorns and thistles. It doesn't happen. A good tree brings forth good fruit, but an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. What does Jesus say here? All these things come from within, and they therefore defile the man. Where does sin come from when I sin? From me. It doesn't come from the outside. Now, it's true that when we are in an environment where people influence us, we gravitate toward that. And I remember, you can probably remember the first time you ever committed certain kinds of sins. Things that people, I mean, how many times have you heard in society nowadays, if we could just get rid of drugs, or we could get rid of pornography, or if we could get rid of the the political Hollywood, or we could get rid of the political corruption, all these things. If we could get rid of sexual promiscuity or whatever it is, then things would be so much better. No, they wouldn't. Because sin is within us, and sin comes out of us. We produce it. We're an iniquity or a sin factory. We manufacture sin. We're like the sparks fly upward. Sin comes from within us. And therefore, we are under the bondage of sin. We're under sin's dominion. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I read it just a minute ago, I am carnal, sold under sin, like a slave. I've been sold into the marketplace of sin. How did I get sold to sin? I sinned. I became a sinner because I myself sinned. Yes, I was born in sin. Yes, I sinned in Adam. And that sin was my fault. But then I go on sinning and sinning. As in Adam, all die. But it was in Adam that we were all made sinners. So that's our problem. And that's the first thing that we don't understand. The Bible, when Jesus came into the world, the nation of Israel was in a mess. There was religious factions fighting one another. They were controlled by an occupying government and an army. And there was corruption in the priesthood and in the scribes and in the rulers of the people. The people who should be teaching them God's law were corrupt to the very core, full of hypocrisy, stealing from widows, disregarding the commandment to honor their father and mother and take care of them. Those things were rampant in Israel, and adultery. And Jesus comes, and it was reflected in the fact that men were controlled by devils in that day. They were blind, they were lame, they were withered, they were bent over, they were dying, they were dead. And all these things that Jesus did to heal these people were to teach us the utter, they were full of leprosy. All these things teach us the utter corruption and helplessness of these people that Jesus came to save in Israel in those days, in order to teach us this is the way He finds us. He finds us with the plague, as Solomon said, with the plague of sin in our heart. And that's, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Kings chapter 8, I can't remember which, where he says, if a man pray and recognize the plague that is in his own heart, then hear thou in heaven. And this plague is in us. It's in our minds. It's infected us. That's why God, and the interesting thing is that God commands us, even though we're like this, God commands us to keep His law, doesn't He? The law doesn't lose its authority over us because we're sinners. The law still commands us to keep the commandments, doesn't it? God commands sinners to do what sinners cannot do. It says here, Romans 8, chapter 8, He says, the carnal mind cannot please God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And yet the commandment still holds, doesn't it? The commandment still holds. So the first difference between error and truth is that men who accept the error of false religion, who accept the doctrine of free will, generally called Arminianism, is that they don't fundamentally believe that they're sinners. Because if you're ever a sinner, then the gospel will be good news to you. You won't have a problem that God chooses us in order to save us, because you'll know that your choice wouldn't work. You would never choose God. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good. All these things, you're confident. I could never be saved unless God sovereignly, of His own volition, chose me, because I would never move toward Him. I'm like the demoniac. I'm full of devils. Or the dead man. I can't hear, I can't taste, I can't see. I have no interest in God. It says this in Psalm chapter 10, in verse 4. Take a look at this with me. This verse was bouncing around inside my brain this week. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. He says, Verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You see that? That's what we are by nature. We have no need for God. He boasts, it says, through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. Why would I seek after God? I don't need God. I've got everything I need in myself. I'm a self-made man. The world will say this, never doubt yourself. Or they would say, trust in your own heart. But the scripture says exactly the opposite. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. And this is the pride of man's heart. We are naturally self-reliant. We are naturally want to live independent of God. Why would we think about God? God's boring. Why would we think about God? We have no need to respect or revere or fear or call upon God. We don't need Him. I'm pleased to do what I want to do. I have breath and life and all these things, and I don't need God. That's the heart of man by nature. And so it's no wonder that the carnal mind is enmity against God, hostile to God, seeking its own glory, claiming its own independence of God, and not ascribing to God the glory that's due Him only. That's what we are by nature. And so the false religion, there's only two religions in the world, those who trust in Christ and believe salvation is all of grace, it's of God, and those who believe the lie that men have some value in themselves. Men have no value. Men are negative value. God has said so. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. God has... There's every reason in man for God to be angry at man according to His righteous justice. We were by nature the children of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's none righteous. So God's wrath is against us. And this is what we are by nature. Now, man in his arrogance will not receive this. We think that we are able to pay God off by keeping a few external commandments. But the Word of God pierces even and divides between the soul and spirit and lays our heart bare before God. And it's powerful and it can't be resisted. And God lays us bare before Him and He shows us that when the law of God is understood in its truth, that men are full of wickedness. This is what Paul was saying. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot please God. None of these things can it do. He's saying this. Man by nature is nothing but sin. Man in his natural state is ignorant of God. He cannot know God. He cannot please God. He cannot keep God's law, not even one, let alone keeping all of them in order to inherit eternal life. Then why could God require men to keep His law? Well, because He's God. It's right. The law is good. The fact that my sinful nature takes the good law and when that law comes, my sin only is aggravated by it. When God says, don't covet, I find all kinds of lust springing up. Prohibited from doing something by the law, that's the very thing you find yourself inclined to do. I hadn't been thinking about that. Suddenly, now that's all I can think about. That's the way the law works, isn't it? Do not. And whatever that thing is, that's the thing that becomes interesting to me. Don't touch that plug, you say to a two-year-old. There's nothing that a two-year-old can think about except getting over there and touching that plug. And this is the way we are by nature. We gravitate toward disobedience and rebellion, and our goal is to overthrow God on His throne. Sin, if you want to understand what sin is and what we are by nature, look at what we did when God Himself appeared in human flesh just like us in the weakness of human flesh, we took him who had done no wrong, and we killed the Prince of Life. That's what sin does. Sin hates God and will kill God if it can get its hands on him. So not only can men not do anything, but there's never a time where that's more evident than in the area of salvation. Because this is what the false gospels do. The false gospels say, well, I cannot keep the law. We all understand that. No one can keep the law. It's evident. But they'll say, well, what we could do, though, is we can make the law less strict, make it easier, and then we can keep it. And so they dumb down the law, they reduce the law to its lower level, which says all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel. That's all you have to do. If you can do that, then you can be saved. But see, we misunderstand the purpose for which the law was given to sinners. God's law was given to sinners to show them their sin, to make us guilty, to not make us, but to reveal our guilt before God. And having shown us what we are guilty before God, that immediately draws down from God his righteous wrath, and also showing that our nature is to sin, then God is designed the law to leave us absolutely without any hope in ourselves, helpless. That's why he says in Romans 5:10, when we were without strength. And our lack of strength is not owing to some kind of a deficiency because of weakness. Well, I just wasn't given the right tools. Our lack of strength is a positive bent toward evil. So that our impotency to come to God, to be saved by him, is not because we just weren't given the right grace, but because we fundamentally don't want God. We hate God. We aren't seeking for him. We don't understand. How can we come? How can we adore the one we don't understand? We can't understand spiritual things. And we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we're born into it by God's Spirit. And so we fundamentally misunderstand the depravity of our heart. And that's the first fault in false religion. Man is utterly guilty, corrupt, and helpless before God. And until God teaches us that, we'll never come to him for mercy. We'll never cry to God for mercy. We'll never seek salvation in Christ alone, because we think that we could somehow, if we could just get things right, I can commit myself, I can make a decision, I can dedicate my life, I can make Jesus Lord, I can do all these things. Give me something to do. That's what we want, something to do. And we can't accept free grace. But that's where grace comes in. Grace comes to those who are absolutely guilty before God. Absolutely guilty. I mean, really, a real sinner. Someone whose whole life and motives and thoughts and nature and practice and habits and everything, his actions and his words and everything he does is sin. That's what we are by nature. And those are the kinds of people that Jesus saves. There's no good in us, not even a little bit. There's none that doeth good. And there's not, Jesus told the rich young ruler, what good thing? What good thing? You can't do one good thing, let alone all the good things. And so he says, well, if you want to try, go ahead. Here's something that you ought to be able to do. Just sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And covetousness was his vice, and he couldn't get past that. He would rather have his sin opposes its own salvation. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, if God, peradventure, would grant them repentance unto life who oppose their own salvation. God has to grant repentance. He has to give faith. He has to raise us to life. And all these things only come to us because of God's grace. So that's where we are. Guilty, corrupt, justly condemned, and there's no hope for us in ourselves. There's no hope for us in any man. There's no hope for us in religion. There wouldn't even be hope for us if God could influence us. We're so hard-hearted and stiff-necked that our heart is so stony that even if God were to apply influences on us so that we could somehow become better, avoid the wrong and do what he's commanded, even that would not suffice. Because if it could, then the Lord Jesus Christ would not have to die. So we must be saved entirely because God has mercy upon us. He sees our misery and he chooses to reveal the matchless greatness of his grace towards us in Christ. And so he teaches us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through the end of the chapter how we became sinners, because we need to understand this in order that we can see how God will save us from our sins. He says that we were made sinners in Adam. We were made sinners, and we became sinners when Adam sinned. And this is what the whole all those verses that we just read from verse 12 and following are teaching us, that sin entered by one man, that even though there was no law from Adam to Moses, yet people died. Why did they die if there was no law, since sin is not imputed when there is no law? Why did the whole world except Noah and his family, why was the whole world destroyed in the flood if there was not sin? Because remember, death is the wage that sin pays. And so why did they die if there was no sin? They died because they had sinned. Not only did they sin in Adam, but their own conscience testified to them of what was good and what was wrong. And they sinned. Even though God hadn't given his formal law, they were worthy of death. And the entire world died in the flood of Noah's day. All the way up to Moses, men were dying. Through Abraham, the king that tried to take Sarah, all these things, God was charging them with sin because there was a law. It's just that the law was written in their hearts, in their conscience, and it was accusing them or else excusing them, as it says in Romans 2. And yet, even though we sinned in Adam, how is it that God would charge us with Adam's sin? Well, this is the thing. God set it up so that Adam would be our covenant head. Whatever the head did, all those he represented also did. Just like when David faced Goliath. Goliath said, if you kill me, then the entire army is yours. But if I kill you, then all the Israelites are ours. Just one man. Come on, send one man down here and we will fight. And whoever wins that battle, all the rest of them belong to the victor. And all those who belong to the losing side would all be losers. This is what happened in Adam. We were all in Adam. There was nothing wrong with Adam. God says, very good. God made man upright. And yet Adam sinned. You can read it about it in Genesis 1 through 3. But here it is. Adam did fall, and Adam did sin, and we fell in him. And when Adam fell, the covenant of works was broken in our head, and we broke it in him. All in Adam died. It's a sad thing. And if we left it there, it would be a pitiful and a sad thing. But the angels all sinned individually. And those who sinned as angels fell, and there was no recovery for them. God never saved an angel who had sinned. But he kept some from sinning. God kept them. They were called the elect angels. And here God set up the race of humanity such that they would stand or fall in one man. And fell and fall they did in Adam. But the blessed gospel news is that because God, by one man, sin entered into the world, also it could be that by one man, righteousness would come. And this is grace. Here we are, all of us here, each one of us, fully sinners in ourselves. Not just sinners as a group, but sinners individually. We have individually sinned against God. We individually stand guilty. We individually are corrupt. We are the ones who have a mind that's hostility against God. Each one of us. Not you or just me, but all of us. It's universal. It's a universal disease. We're all dead in sins. And because we're dead in sins, we walk according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh, and are by nature children of wrath as others. This is our state. And here we are. It's a sad and pitiful and awesomely fearful state to be in. And we can do nothing about it. But the gospel comes to us. And the gospel tells us everything. Everything that God requires of us has been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the obligations that God would have. He says in Psalm 89, I have laid help on one who is mighty. And Jesus said in Psalm 69, I restored that which I took not away. So God laid help on Christ. And this is the wonder of Romans chapter 5, the last half of the chapter, is that even though one man sinned and many became sinners, the obedience of Christ in that covenant head is such that one man's obedience and all those who were already sinners, already condemned and already sentenced to death, now are given righteousness by his obedience, and that righteousness is unto justification, and justification before the law is the guarantee of life, eternal life. So Adam's sin led to our condemnation and our sentence of death, but Christ's obedience is our righteousness, and it is our justification, and the reward of his righteousness is life, and life eternal, not just life. And so here we stand, guilty and condemned and helpless and corrupt, and nothing can be done for us except what God has done in Christ. And this is the gospel. God sets beside us two things: sin, all that we are and all that we're bound to and enslaved to is sin. And we can do nothing about it. And then he tells us about his grace, all that he has done for us in Christ. And this is just brought to us as a free gift. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. It's like grace would be enough, but no, it's got to be an abundance of grace. And the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this is the second part of the misunderstanding between false religion and the true, is that the solution to our problem is not to reverse our path out of the maze of our corruption and our sin and guilt. We can't get out of the problem by undoing what we've done. That doesn't work. We're corrupt. We've already broken the bridge. We've already separated ourselves from God. God is justly angry with us. Nothing can be done by us to remove the sin of our soul, and we would have no inclination to do that, to right the wrong. We don't know God. How could we? We're blind. We can't see. We're not spiritual. We can't think God's thoughts. God's thoughts are so much higher than ours as the heaven is above the earth. But God has done something. When we were enemies, God reconciled his people by the death of his son. Now false religion would say, well, the law was replaced by the gospel, and now all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel. Or maybe we forget about repentance because we find that even that we can't do very well, so we just have to believe. All you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart. Let's make up a few catchphrases for this. Walk the aisle, raise your hand, accept Jesus, invite him into your heart, and then after those things, commit your life, dedicate your life, do these things, read, pray, witness, and all these things, and pretty soon we have a different law, a law that men think they can keep. Of course, when you get it all, there's always the case where we can't even get our kids to ask Jesus into their heart. Finally, we get them when they're young, they ask Jesus into their heart, and then the rest of their life, they're completely wayward, and they go out of the way, and we say, looking back, well, at least when he was young, or she, ask Jesus to save them, and then once saved, always saved. They are saved, and even though we don't see any evidence of it, God has saved them. This is not true. This is sadly false. You see, the gospel is not a smaller version of the law. The gospel still requires perfect and full obedience to God's law. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law has to be answered in its full requirements for justice against the sinner and all of its requirements for obedience from the sinner. And in God's grace, He found a way to provide that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of all of His people as their covenant head, to provide and do for them what they could never do and would never do themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ came. Look at verse 19 of Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Many? All those in Adam are the many that were made sinners. Many? All those in Christ are the ones who were made righteous by His obedience. How do I get into Christ? God puts us into Christ. God chooses us in Christ. And God gives us to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly takes our responsibilities to Himself as our surety and provides to God all that God requires in order to save His people. That's called grace. Grace does for us what we would never do and could not do ourselves. Grace does what God requires for the sinner. God reconciles Himself first to the sinner, and then because He's given grace to us in giving His Son for us to die, then He takes that same grace and He brings the sinner to Himself by grace. Grace from first to last and everything in the middle. God chose us because of His grace. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We certainly weren't there then, not in our person, but we were there in our head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He chose us in Him. And He chose us unto be His adopted sons in love as His adopted sons. He chose us as His sons. He made us His sons by His choice of adoption. So in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was partakers of those who were promised to Him, remember, not the seed, not the children of the flesh are counted as the children of God, but the children of promise. The children of promise are those given to the Lord Jesus Christ, promised by God to Him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and fulfills everything for them. He does for them all that's needed to save them from first to last. From first to last. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He says this: For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This verse teaches that if God ever foreknew a man, then he will be glorified in heaven. There's no break in the chain of God's grace. Grace is an unbroken chain from God's choice and love that He sets on His people, which is an everlasting love, to His drawing, to His redeeming them by Christ, drawing them by His Spirit, keeping them in grace, and presenting them before Himself in glory. That's what grace does. Grace does everything. Grace does everything by Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Romans 5:21, grace reigned through righteousness, the obedience of Christ, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. It reigns like a king. It can't be stopped. This reign of grace is more powerful than the reign of sin. It overcomes sin. It buries sin in the death of Christ. And it raises us to life without sin unto salvation. This is grace from first to last. So God tells us of His grace in order that we might stand in ourselves, helpless, in misery, because we know we're condemned, and like Paul, unable to do the law. We know we're guilty and carnal and all the things that God would require of us. From first to last, we cannot produce one, not even one. We can't do one. If God requires anything from us in order that we might be saved, we will be lost. God has to do it all. That's what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Everything is laid on Him who is mighty. And so we have this verse in Romans 8:29 and 30 that teaches us that if God ever foreknows a man, that man was predestinated to be conformed into the image of Christ as God's own adopted son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those he predestinated in time he calls, and that call is an effectual, irresistible call. And those he calls, he justified in Christ when Christ shed his blood on the cross in obedience to God to death. And those he justified ultimately will be glorified. There's no brokenness in that chain. That's the comfort of grace, isn't it? I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I sin daily. I see a struggle constantly in my flesh. There dwells no good thing. And I wonder sometimes, do I have a part in this grace? Because I see what seems to be a dominance of sin and in place of righteousness. And I, what do? I take the misery of my need to the Lord Jesus Christ and I present it to him in prayer through his word. And I say, only you can save me from this sin. Your mercy. You are more inclined to show mercy than I am to seek mercy. Way more inclined. God teaches us through grace that Christ's blood and righteousness is sufficient to cover all our sins. He teaches us that. He teaches us that we have no righteousness to bring, so never consider bringing anything of yourselves. Not only that, but all of our sin cannot prevent us from being saved because His grace is greater than our sin. His grace is greater. That's the reign of grace. Grace reigns through righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that reign will undoubtedly be delivered to us in the eternal life with the greatest joy of God before the throne. And it's pictured in the prodigal son, isn't it? The father stands and sees his wayward son coming home. God saw his elect people in the pig pen of hypocrisy and false religion and free willism and everything that we trusted in, thinking that we could come to God by these things, eating the husks that the swine have and never being satisfied. And he left us in an unsatisfied state and drew us with the cords of a man, with the cords of love, so that we would come to him. And when he sees us coming by the influences of his grace, he runs to his son and he falls on his neck and he kisses him and he doesn't stop kissing him. And he calls for the ring and the robe and the shoes and he kills the fatted calf, because to those that the Lord calls from their prodigal life, he brings Christ out and he preaches Christ to them. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is all of your satisfaction, all of your forgiveness, all of your hope. Isn't grace wonderful? Sin and grace. Our sin, it leaves us dead, without a prayer in ourselves. No hope, but grace from God, free and rich and abundant, given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, saves us from the lowest and takes us to the highest place of glory. That's what grace does. And God tells us this so that we will magnify His mercy. Praise Him for His grace. Amen.